Amen. You may be seated. Our sermon text this morning is found in the Gospel according to St. John, the 20th chapter, continuing, as we have been the last several weeks, to consider the story, the record given to us by the Apostle John of the events that happened in the days surrounding the death and then the resurrection, surprisingly, astonishingly, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I invite you to listen again carefully this morning to God's Word from John chapter 20, beginning in verse 24 and continuing to the end of the chapter. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hands into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and have yet believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, that is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is God's holy and errant and inspired word. It is absolutely true, and it is given to you because your Father in heaven loves you. Let's pray. Lord, I ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of all of our hearts gathered here this morning, that they would be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight. We ask this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Amen. No serious historian of the ancient world, religious or secular, either one, none of them debate whether there was a man named Jesus who lived in Judea during the early part of what we now call the first century, who publicly claimed to be a Messiah, who gathered at least some level of a following about him and then was eventually crucified by the presiding Roman authorities. As much as we can say anything with certainty about the events that happened 2,000 years ago, about any events that happened 2,000 years ago, these are settled historical facts. And neither does any historian deny that after Jesus' death, this man named Jesus, who was crucified by the Roman authorities, a very surprising thing happened. His followers and his closest friends, instead of disappearing into the shadows of history as so many followers of failed messiahs had done before them, they began to claim publicly and insistently that their Messiah had actually, and it sounds almost ludicrous to say this, but that their Messiah had been actually raised from the dead and had appeared to them a number of times before then ascending to heaven. That Jesus' disciples believed this and sought to convince others of its truth, that is also a settled question in history. Now, the debated and the crucial question, of course, is whether those men and women who claim to have seen Jesus alive after his death were telling the truth. That is the question. You see, the New Testament writers, they take it as self-evident, as blindingly obvious, that if they are wrong about this assertion, if they are wrong about Jesus' resurrection, then their entire argument falls apart. But, on the other hand, if he was raised from the dead, as they claimed, then he must be worshipped. He must be acknowledged to be the Son of God, to be the King of Kings, the Lord and Master of even Caesar himself. That's the crux of their argument. Now, I want to be very clear, the key question of the veracity of the Christian faith, the faith that we just confessed, it does not hinge upon whether Jesus lived. We know he lived. It does not hinge upon the question of whether Jesus was crucified. Historians of the ancient world agree that a man called Jesus was crucified. Both of these assertions are acknowledged to be true by anyone, religious or secular, who has done any surface level of research into that time period. But the central question of the Christian faith, the question that determines whether we are, in fact, the beloved children of God or just a bunch of fools wasting our time this morning, is the question of whether Jesus was, in fact, raised physically, bodily, from the dead. I think it's interesting, one of the most compelling arguments for the veracity of that claim regarding the resurrection of Jesus that the gospel writers make again and again is what a poor job they actually do of constructing the story. If they were, in fact, trying to make some elaborate hoax and convince others of something that did not, in fact, happen in order to gain religious or political power for themselves. You see, in the first place, the gospel writers all agree that the very first witnesses, the first witnesses of Jesus' resurrection, the ones who provide the foundational testimony upon which they build their argument for all things, these witnesses were not learned or powerful men, but women who are on the margins of society. Now, if in the ancient world, if you were going to create a fictional account of any historical event, wherever it was, and then pass it off as fact, the one thing that you would most certainly avoid doing would be to choose to make central to your argument a group of people who might be dismissed completely from the start as unreliable witnesses. And yet, in this setting, in the ancient world, that is precisely how these women, who the gospel writers claimed had seen Jesus in his resurrection, that is exactly how they would have been perceived. Now, another problem with this idea that the Gospels contain intentionally crafted rhetoric to rhetorical fiction to convince others of something that is a lie is the way that they depict people's responses to the news that Jesus is raised from the dead. Namely, the fact that over and over again, every time really, those who are first told the news of Jesus, that he is raised from the dead, they refuse to believe it. They don't believe it. In other words, the women who testify to Jesus' resurrection don't only run the risk of being unreliable witnesses, but they're actually treated by the disciples as unreliable witnesses. If you are going to create a false narrative seeking to convince others by your testimony that some unprecedented and undeniably miraculous historical event had taken place, this is, to put it lightly, not how you would do it. This is a terrible way to do it, if that's what the gospel writers are trying to do. But of course, one possible explanation for the messiness and the unflattering nature of the disciples' account, even of themselves, regarding Jesus' post-resurrection appearances, and the explanation which I myself have adopted, is that they're actually just writing down their best recollection of what took place. It seems messy because it was. I think that actually is the best explanation. Even the disciples' initial lack of willingness to believe the resurrection carries with it, I think, the compelling ring of truth. I think it's ironic, but it's by their own testimony, by their own initial weakness in the disciples' faith, which proves to be one of the more convincing aspects of the story. And this counterintuitive reality is nowhere, of course, on better display than in our text this morning, which we just read, where we find not only one of the disciples refusing to believe in Jesus' resurrection, but the other disciples are unable to convince him otherwise. Thomas, John tells us, was not present for Jesus' first appearance to the disciples. But when he hears that his friends have, what his friends claim, that they have actually seen the Lord, he treats them as though they're crazy to expect him to believe what they're saying based solely on their testimony. I think it's almost laughable the way this plays out, right? Jesus has just appeared to his disciples, we see in John 20. He has just commissioned them to spread his message throughout the world. He is sending them as the Father has sent him. He has breathed on them and given them the Holy Spirit. And now these very same men who are his chosen agents in the world aren't able even to convince one of their friends, one of Jesus' own followers, that he's raised from the dead. All right, it looks like the Christian message is just going to die right here before it even begins. If anyone should believe the disciples' message of Jesus' resurrection, it should be Thomas. It should be Thomas. But Thomas doesn't simply express hesitation in the face of his friends' claims. He doesn't say that he just sort of needs to think about it for a little bit and consider what they're saying. He says immediately and unequivocally, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, unless I place my hand into his side, I will never believe." Right? Not that would be helpful for my belief, but without it, I will never believe. I think we have to ask the question, why on earth is this story in John's gospel? Especially if the writers were trying to create some fiction about the resurrection of Jesus. Now, it's here first, I think, because it actually happened in this way. This is what took place when Thomas heard the news of Jesus' resurrection. And the disciples were more concerned about giving an honest account of their experiences than they were presenting themselves in a good light. But I think the other reason that John chooses to include this story in his gospel, he didn't have to do that. He tells us that he doesn't include everything that happened with Jesus. I think the reason he includes this story in particular is that he understood the scale, the massive scale of the claims that he and the other apostles were about to make regarding Jesus. I think he anticipated the difficulty that would potentially come, not even potentially, that would come for those who didn't have a personal connection to the resurrection to believe in its truth. And so I think he gives us the story of Thomas as a picture of what Christian discipleship actually is. It's an earnest grappling with the scandalous claim of Jesus' resurrection. And it's something that each of us who follow Jesus must undertake for ourselves. There's no way around it. You have to wrestle with the veracity of this claim if you're going to be a Christian. Did Jesus actually do this crazy thing? Did he rise from the dead on the third day? Now, growing up in the church, as I did, I don't know that it was ever explicitly stated by anyone, but I had definitely had this sort of intuitive sense as I heard the stories of the scriptures, I heard the pastor preach and the Sunday school teachers teach, that Thomas was someone who was a biblical figure that I probably should not emulate. He was kind of a negative portrayal, right, of the dangers of skepticism and doubt. Don't be a doubter like Thomas. That was the implicit message, right? Don't ask questions about God or Jesus or the Bible that you really shouldn't ask. Right? Be a faithful believer like the disciples were, the other disciples, the other 10, right? Be like them. But of course, this interpretation of Thomas ignores the undeniable fact that none of the other disciples believed Mary either. when she told them. They were actually doubters as well. They actually were doubters as well until they were confronted personally by the risen Christ. And I think to interpret Thomas in such a negative light also ignores the reality that one of the central points that runs throughout the Old Testament again and again in the words of the prophets and in the Psalms is that what the God of the Scriptures desires more than almost anything else from his followers is truth, is honesty. You see, the Old Testament teaches us clearly that God does not want hypocrites. He does not want superficial piety. He does not want people who try to manipulate him by saying and doing the things that they think he wants them to do when their hearts are far from him. And Thomas, in his blunt response to his friend's news, he is nothing if not honest. Right? He says it like it is. He opens his heart and blurts out what's going on. It is an honest accounting, an honest assessment of where he was in that moment. On that night when he was still overcome with grief over Jesus' death, with confusion over how his friends were now claiming to have seen their Lord living again, when the only thing that he knew for sure was that he had seen him crucified just 3 days before. Now, would Thomas eventually have changed his mind? Would he have backed away from this stark assertion that he makes, that he would only believe in Jesus' resurrection if he could actually touch and see his scars? I think, given time and space, for Thomas to consider more fully what his friends were saying and for the Spirit to work upon his heart, I think that he actually would have backed away from this. He would have come to faith. But the reality is, of course, that we will never fully know the answer to that question. Because on a night, 8 days later, Jesus appeared to the disciples again in a locked room, just as he had done before, but with one exception. This time, Thomas was there. This time, Thomas was there. And when the risen Christ comes to stand before his disciples again, including the one who had articulated very specific, almost presumptuous, we might say, conditions upon his belief, the risen Christ comes with a word upon his lips. But that word is not, as we might expect, one of rebuke. It's a word of blessing. It's a word of peace. Peace be with you, Jesus says, just as he had said before. And then he calls Thomas before him and gave him his heart's desire. He doesn't scold him. He doesn't rebuke him. He gives him what he wanted. He invites him to examine the scars on his risen body, to put his finger in the holes of his hands and his hand into the wound in his side. I think when Thomas claimed to want to see Jesus' scars before he would believe, I think part of what's going on is that was his desire, but it was also something that he really didn't think was going to happen, right? It's the kind of thing you say that you don't think is actually going to take place. It's a request that's so crazy, so egregious, that it didn't have any chance of actually coming about. In other words, I think Thomas's demand to see the scars of Jesus in such a blunt way was very possibly a dramatic way of protecting his perceived right to believe in a time and place of his choosing, right? To put his friends off until he could really think about it and consider, to maintain his own intellectual freedom, to keep his control over all things, but most of all, to keep his control over the affections of his heart. But if those motivations were at least part of why Thomas said what he did, he left, of course, two important elements out of the equation. The first was that Jesus was alive. And the second is that Jesus loved him. That Jesus had called him to himself. That Jesus had already made the audacious claim, as we heard in the gospel reading, that none whom the Father had given him would ever be lost. And I think in Jesus' response to Thomas's reluctance to believe, we see how Jesus responds also to our doubts today. And that's quite simply with grace. with kindness, and often more times than not, with condescension to even our most brazen demands. Now, I know that it might seem almost absurd to assert that the immortal, all-powerful God of the universe listens to human demands and so very often humbles himself to respond to our requests, to our prayers, even when we only half believe that he exists at all. And yet that is precisely the way in which the God of the Scriptures deals with his people. Remember when Abraham expressed discontentment with God's failure to keep his promise and give him a son? God doesn't tell him to be quiet, to shut his mouth, to go back to his wife. He shows him the stars. He reveals himself in a torch and a smoking fire pot. When Moses, that mighty prophet, tells God he isn't sure that God actually knows what he's doing, sending him back to the Egyptians where he's probably going to die, God doesn't strike him dead for that. He actually just turns his staff into a snake to prove to him that he does actually know what he's doing. And when Gideon requires that God answer him by way of a fleece before he risks anything at all to follow him, God doesn't even flinch. He does what Gideon asks. And then when, in Gideon's opinion, one fleece isn't enough, he does it again. Now, this is not the God that I would imagine. This is not a God in 100 million years that I could have dreamed. But this God who deals patiently with Abraham and Moses and Gideon, this God who appears to Thomas and shows him his scars, this is the God that I need. This is the God that I need. This is the God that I need in my own weakness, in my own doubt, in my own half-believed prayers. Right? Not the God that is far away, not the God that deals only with the mature and the pious and those who are ready for him, but the God who is scandalous enough even to condescend to the doubter. In other words, I need, and you do too, we need the Word made flesh. We need the Creator of all things dwelling in the humble and weak form of a human baby. We need the God who is crucified like a common criminal before he rises in glory from the dead. You see, what Jesus does here in appearing to Thomas, answering his request, showing himself to him, it is not a deviation from what has been going on his whole life. It is completely in trajectory of the incarnation, the crucifixion, the resurrection. All of it is condescension. All of it is God coming near to people who don't deserve it. But this is important. I need this God not only because he comes to me in my weakness, but I need him because he commands me to believe. It's important we not jump over the last part of what Jesus says to Thomas here. After he comes to Thomas, after he invites him to look at his hands and his side, he doesn't say, "Thomas, here I am, standing before you. Now take some time, remember what you said, think about it, let me know when you've considered these matters to your satisfaction." Right? He doesn't say, "Here I am, I hope my risen body and scars helps you solve your existential dilemma that you're caught in." No, he says very simply, very straightforwardly, "Thomas, do not disbelieve, but believe." And he says those words not like a friend who hopes Thomas will acknowledge his mistake. He says those words like a king who has been given authority over all things. And I think in order to understand this text rightly, we have to see that Jesus doesn't only come graciously to Thomas in his doubt. He also calls him, even commands him as a king to believe. You see, I think often as Christians, when we find ourselves caught in patterns of doubt in relationship to God, we're often tempted in two directions. We're tempted perhaps on the one hand to be ashamed, because if we were mature and follower and faithful followers of Jesus, we wouldn't have these doubts, right? So we want to hide them. We're ashamed of them. But I think we're not often only tempted to be ashamed in the midst of our doubt. I think we're also tempted by something else. I think we're often tempted by fear. We're tempted to be afraid because we can begin to believe that our doubts are not just evidence of immaturity on our part, but they might also be evidence of lack of faith at all. Maybe we think my doubt means that I was never a believer in the first place. Maybe it means I've been fooling myself all this time that I have this doubt in my heart. But I think in this confrontation between the risen Christ and his reluctant disciple, we see something that addresses both of those concerns, both of those temptations. The temptation on the one hand to be ashamed and to hide our doubts, as well as the temptation to be afraid in the midst of them. Because in this story of Jesus and Thomas, we see that our God is not only gracious enough to come to us without condemnation in the midst of our questions, in the midst of our doubts, but he is also strong enough to bring us through them. You see, when Jesus stands before Thomas pointing to his scarred body, we see that our God is not only loving enough to die upon the cross, he's also powerful enough to rise from the dead and to call us to belief. My Lord and my God, Thomas says. And with those words, Thomas gives what is perhaps the best summary of the Christian confession of faith in all of the New Testament. Right? We believe that Jesus is both Lord and God. But not just Lord and God in some abstract sense, but my Lord, my God. In fact, this is the first time in all of John's gospel that anyone calls Jesus God. Somehow, even in the midst of, perhaps even because of his doubt, Thomas is able to see Jesus in a way that none of the disciples have yet to do. It's fascinating. Not sure his name should be Thomas the Doubter, or Doubting Thomas. Maybe it should be Thomas the Believer. And then at the end of this passage, Jesus does something that John does something he hasn't done before in any of the Gospels. He steps out of the narrative for a moment, and then he makes a personal and direct address to the reader. It's fascinating how he does this. He's been telling the story in the third person, and then suddenly he switches and he says, I'm the author of this Gospel. And whoever you are, whether you're reading this in 10 years or 20 years or 100 or 1,000 or 2,000 years, I'm speaking to you. And he says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Don't miss that address. Don't think it's for someone else. John is, by the power of the Holy Spirit, speaking to you. When he says you here, he means you. These signs are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. That's the way John ends this chapter, and that's the way we'll end this morning as well. I don't know all the doubts you have in your hearts. I don't know all the questions you might have, but I do know this. Jesus is gracious enough to handle them, and he is powerful enough not to let them have the last word. So don't be ashamed of these things. Don't be afraid, because your Savior is not only kind, he is also strong, and that is good news. Indeed, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Blessed are you this morning if you do. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we do ask this morning that even now, the story of Jesus' resurrection, the staggering claims that are made about it, we pray, Father, that you would help us to wrestle with these things, these signs that have been written for us, that we also might believe, that we also might be part of that great company throughout the ages that has put their faith in Jesus Christ, that has believed that he was, in fact, raised from the dead by yourself. Father, I ask this, that would happen this morning, even for us. In Christ's name, amen.